Turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Well, at various times yesterday, I thought I had one sermon, and then I was sure I had two, and then I was sure again that I had one, and now I have no clue. So, we'll see how this goes this morning, and either, I'm quite sure now that it's not just one, we'll either finish it up tonight or next week, depending on how we get along with it. Romans chapter 15. Let's read the passage. Right at the end, bending up into chapter 16, starting with verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration, which I have for Jerusalem, may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come unto you in joy through the will of God, and together with you find rest. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, we've been speaking of the apostles' slowdown, if you will, from all of the burden of truth that he has, that he has not only slowed down, but he has now stepped away from his formal teaching, so to speak. And in the latter part of that, he just went into these large topics as they came in his slowdown. Now, he is in something like epilogue, and he has become personal. He has described his apostolic and personal history. He's described his strategy as an apostle. Remember, he says, I have preached the gospel fully from Jerusalem around to Illyricum. I have taken it as my goal to preach the gospel where it has not been preached before. We see his strategy. So he's now saying, I'm planning to come to you. I have been wanting to come to you. So he's in personal mode. Now comes an appeal, followed by what can only be called a mini benediction, a prayer. So he says, I have been teaching you formally, strongly. I've been exhorting you strongly. And so if he was up on a pedestal, if you think of the great Protestant cathedrals where the preacher is as if he was suspended from the sky. There's no way visibly to get to the pulpit from the main hall. The wall would here be bare, and up here someplace, coming out of the wall would be the preacher. He comes from another room and comes into the pulpit, and everyone looks up at the preacher, and there's no visible way to get from the audience to the pulpit and the preacher. If that was the case for the bulk of the book of Romans, it's as if he found the stairs, and he's now standing right in front of the people. And he is now one of them, and he's saying, pray for me. There's a complete change of outlook. If anyone thought of him as thundering from on high, they recognize that he recognizes that he is a believer among believers. And he's asking for their help. So there is a recognition of the mutuality of life in the gospel here. And he says, pray for me. So there are three things in general that this passage shows to us. Not profound here, but the nature of prayer, I believe, is clearly indicated. The motive for prayer, I believe, is clearly indicated. And even the method of prayer is clearly indicated. So you see that my burden coming to this passage is not merely Paul and his Roman readers, but to extract for all of us that which is so needful, and namely the nature of prayer. So first of all, the nature of prayer. I would put it to you that prayer is more than sometimes it's seen as. Sometimes prayer is seen as a pleasant Christian pastime. We all, after all, have life. We have a desire to pray. We have a Heavenly Father. So prayer can often be seen as a pleasant Christian pastime, or certainly we have access to the Father. We ought to take advantage of it. I believe that this passage shows us that prayer can be defined as a much more formal thing than that. Prayer can be defined as a holy enterprise. A holy enterprise. The New Testament consistently compares the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And in that setting, the first the Lord Jesus, then believers themselves, are described as priests. And a priest is one who has the responsibility to take things around him and offer them to God. So that's clear that that's what a priest did in the Old Covenant. That he was a specifically designated person to offer gifts and sacrifices to God. Lord Jesus, likewise, specifically in the book of Hebrews, Lord Jesus is described as the high priest for all those who would come to him. And then the believers themselves are described as priests. In 1 Peter 2:5, we have that the believers are a holy priesthood. And then the description that follows that in that verse is that they're offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's clear then that a formal setting is being described similar to a formal setting, that everything had to be done according to order in the Old Covenant. And in the New Covenant, the believer now is told that he is in this same place, that he is to offer up holy sacrifices, and that these sacrifices are to be acceptable to God. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, we have the same picture of the believer with a phrase which is throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Psalms and the prophets, you have this phrase, a sacrifice of praise. And that then is applied directly to the believer in Hebrews 13, 15. And that is applied then to, it says, the fruit of lips which make confession to his name. The fruit of lips which make confession to his name. So that would then apply to life, and then to broader, not just praise, but to all of our offerings to God. So the notion then of coming into God's presence in an acceptable manner, that it was a question that I would come in an acceptable manner, is offered to us in certainly in the Old Covenant, Psalm 19. We know this, it will trip off our lips, but here's the... He put it in a new context, and it means something different. Psalm 19:14, he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer." This is not just a set of words coming into worship. This is the trepidation of one who knows he's coming into the holy presence of God and knows it is possible to offer unholy fire. That's why I believe in the passage in John that we just read, intermingled with the "I will send another comforter," intermingled with that is "the one who loves me will keep my commandments." So the offer is of the Holy Spirit to enable this ordering and this worship and this coming back to God in an acceptable manner. But it's not just automatic. Psalm 50, you get the same outlook, 50 verse 23. He says, "Whoso offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and to him that orders his way aright will I show the salvation of God." So there's this sense of worship and life, so to speak, obedience going hand in hand. So prayer can be an artificial bond with whom, the ones with whom I pray, there is a sense of bond with those ones. Be careful with whom you pray. Don't pray with those with whom you can't say the amen. We say amen at the end of a prayer just a little bit perfunctorily. But amen says, so be it. The one who prays out loud in a group is acting the part of a priest for the rest of that group.
and he is praying for them. And the Amen says, we all agree, so be it, God. If you can't say the Amen, don't pray in that group. The specifics of the apostles asking for prayer here. It is interesting, as I say, it's as if he's come down to his hearers' level and he's walking among them or something and he is asking for prayer. This tells us something about the enterprise of prayer. That prayer for other believers and enterprises is explicitly a joint enterprise. The apostle is not just in form, in some pro forma way speaking to these people. Just, well, it would be the right thing to do to ask for their prayer. I'm coming, showing that I'm down to their level. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we have this interesting vignette. We have the Apostle Paul describing a situation in which he believed he was going to die. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 9, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, he says. And he was delivered. He says, verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 1, he says, you also helping together on our behalf by your supplication. It's clear that he just believes that the fact that the Corinthians were praying was a contributor to his being rescued, even though undoubtedly they had no clue of what was transpiring. In Philippians chapter 1, when Paul is in prison, he says in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, I know that this setting that I'm in prison here, will turn out to my salvation, meaning I'm going to get out of jail, through your supplication, he says, and the supply of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's explicitly saying, I believe that you are involved and that the Lord will deliver me because of your prayers. He says the same thing essentially to Philemon in verse 22 of the book of Philemon. He says, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be granted to you. So he was a prisoner in Rome, sent this former slave back to his master and says, I know you're praying for me. I believe that through this joint endeavor of prayer, I will be delivered. Now, what I haven't addressed yet, even though I have brought up the fact that he calls this a joint endeavor, is the manner in which he brings it up, which is striking. He says, brethren, I beseech you. Brethren, I beseech you. In fact, we have a little series of reasons given here. He says, I beseech you by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love
the Holy Spirit.
So he's giving a whole little set of motives. So the second point then is, what are the motives for prayer? What are the motives for prayer? When the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you," it's the same word that's elsewhere translated variously. Exhort could be translated urge, it could be translated beg. It's the verb form of the word that the Lord Jesus uses in John that we read translated comforter. So that may have been on his mind that he's just going to speak of the Holy Spirit. It is a strong urging. He uses the same word at the beginning of chapter 12. He said, "I beseech you, brethren. I exhort you. I beg of you." Present your bodies a living sacrifice. So, prayer then is clearly in the motivation for it. Not a ho-hum, merely polite activity. When he says, "I beg of you by the Lord Jesus Christ," we hear that we almost don't know what to do with it. For so many of us, I think the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is, shall I say, so cerebral that an exhortation and urging by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't quite know what to do with. I believe that the Apostle Paul knew exactly what he was doing when he just kind of throws off this phrase. He's clearly appealing to the same thing that would appeal to us, Christ's absolute authority. Christ's position over them as well as himself. But far more than that, he is appealing to that which is the deepest thing in them. And he knows it, and he knows that they know it, and it's the same thing for him, and he can just appeal to it. "Brethren, I beg of you by the Lord Jesus Christ," and he knows what that will mean to them. Their lives have been totally changed, turned around. There's nothing about their lives that are the same as they were before Jesus Christ. And so when he says that, it's just like a punch to the solar plexus. They don't even know what he's going to say yet. "Brethren, I beg of you by the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, is it just the person of Christ? No, certainly not. What is he saying? "I beg of you by the sovereign mercy that there is in Jesus Christ. That power to save. We don't think of saving in Christ so much. We think, well, God is saving using Christ. But that's not the case. Grace flows from Christ. And they knew that. I wanted to see, because there's a benediction here, I wanted to see what Paul's usual benediction was for his epistles. And figured it would be something like the love of the Father, and peace. It's very, very, very consistent. Paul's benediction in his letters is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he speaks merely of Christ, what he means is saving power, unmerited favor given to his hearers, and they know that. But he goes beyond that and speaks of that which is unique in the New Testament. He speaks of the love of the Holy Spirit. That phrase does not occur anyplace else that I found in the New Testament. He is invoking something that is described in this passage in John that we read. That is something like the love of Christ manifested by the Spirit. This love, which is a saving love, but which is a love of communion as well as salvation. Right? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus says? My Father and I will come and make our abode with you. And how will we do that? Well, we do it by the Holy Spirit. So the apostle now is begging for prayer by means of, in invoking what? This love. He's not saying the love that you have for me. Not at all initially in sight here. The love that has been manifested to you, of that is the Lord Jesus is in salvation, and you found it by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How is it that Christ himself is, who is in heaven physically, is manifesting himself in this world? It's by means of the Holy Spirit, and the function, I'm going to use a cold word, the function of the Holy Spirit is to display Christ . How does he do that? He woos wicked sinners. He reaches down into the psyche of a blind, wicked, dark soul. Renovates it. And plants there divine seed. Gives faith and lives there. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of Christ in this world today. And to the extent that we understand that at all, this appeal of Paul, I beg of you by the love of the Spirit, has power. And then as we hear all the way through 1 John, this love of Christ manifested by the Spirit becomes, secondly, the love of Christ experienced by the believer, and then becomes the love of Christ manifested in the body. There's a mutual love. There's a resting, a recumbency in that love. First John 4:16 puts it this way. He says, "And we know and have believed the love that God has in us." Do you sense the rest of that? I can lean on Him. We know and have believed the love that God has in us. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. To give that rest in God the Father and God the Son. That's by the Holy Spirit. That immediacy then, that real, heartfelt knowing, is what the Lord Jesus was speaking of in John 15. He says, "I'm going away, but I'll make myself known to you. I, your Savior, will manifest myself to you." That's how He does it. So the motive prayer then is this, first of all, beseeching. Second of all, is the grace of Christ. Second of all, and third of all, is this coming to the believer by the Holy Spirit. What kind of prayer comes out of that? Thirdly, this would be the method of prayer. The apostle calls this, all in one word, a mutual striving. You could say a striving together. It's just one word in the original. It has to do with striving, and it has to do with the together. So when I said that prayer is a joint activity, he puts it in just a part of one word. But it's clear that he's saying that's what it is. This prayer that he is begging for, this mutual striving. Let me attempt to define it. This striving would be something like, now I'll keep talking, so if you don't get this, it doesn't make much sense. Something like a generalized, strong desire with specific requests in context of holy dependence. Why do I shave things?